Should have done it differently, shouldn't I? Well, that's a very powerful message for all of us individually, and I can help but think about even some of the challenges we've been facing in the organization. You know, to just stand still and let God move. Sometimes it's hard to do and just feel like we need to have answers and we need to roll up our sleeves. And one person used to say, if God would just turn his back for a minute, I think I can solve this. That's not what God's looking for, okay? Just stand still, trust God, and, you know, we've made it this far, we'll make it the rest of the way. Well, as the United Church of God gears up to expand our efforts in preaching the gospel that Mr. Holliday was alluding to, I think it's timely to consider some of the principles of preaching the gospel. This is a term that we use a lot. You hear it a lot, you read it a lot. Preach the gospel, preach the gospel. So I have some questions to address here today. First of all, what is the gospel? What should we call it? Is there an official name or title to refer to it? How important is it? And what can or should we do with regard to preaching the gospel? Well, to answer the first question, what is the gospel? You probably know that the English word gospel comes from an old English word, Godspell, which literally means good news. Same is true with the Greek word, euangelion. That word also means good news. And the main Greek verb for preach the gospel is euangeliso. Actually, you can interchange the U and the V as we get our English word, evangelize, comes from that Greek word, euangeliso. I'm sorry for the technicalities here. I'll keep it short, okay? But that's the main word for gospel and preach the gospel. And the literal meaning of euangelizo is simply to share good news, okay? And, of course, since the gospel is good news, why it also then means to share or to preach the gospel. So usually the word refers to the good news about the access to the kingdom of God through Jesus Christ, which is referred to in English as the gospel. But actually, there's a general meaning that refers to good news of any kind. You can find that particular context of the word in Luke 1 and verse 19, one place. Luke 1 and verse 19, this is in reference to the birth of Jesus Christ. And it says here, the angel answered and said to him, I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God, and was sent to speak to you and bring you these glad tidings. They didn't come to preach the gospel. They came to offer good news about the birth of Jesus Christ. And similarly, in chapter 2 of Luke, in verse 10, then the angel said to him, do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. So once again, this is the Greek word euangelion, which is talking about good news in a general sense. So it can refer to any type of good news. That'll become pretty important later in Scripture. I'll share with you then. The other great main Greek words for preach, there's one that's caruso. You remember the famous singer, only this is spelled different. It's K-U-R-U-S-S-O. For those of you who would like to look this up, the Strong's number for euangeliso is 2097 is the Strong's number for that word. And for caruso, it's 2784. This word, caruso, spelled K-E-R-U-S-S-O, means to make an official announcement. To make an official announcement. And another, probably the third most used word for preach is katangelos, K-A-T-A-N-G-E-L-O. It's K-A-T-A-N-G-E-L-O, which means to make known in public, with implication of broad dissemination. In other words, to make it public. So there's quite a bit of carryover between these other two words here. The first one simply means to share good news, and the last two refer to making an official announcement and also to make something known in public, a broad dissemination. Sometimes the word publish is used in the Old King James, and we think of publishing as like the printing press and stuff like that. Obviously, there was not a printing press back then. Publish merely means to disseminate it over a wide area. That's what the word literally means. The Bible has several names for the gospel, so that's the technicalities of the actual words themselves used for gospel and preach the gospel. Bible has several names for the gospel, or several descriptions, really. Some with actually more occurrences than the expression gospel of the kingdom. The gospel is variously described throughout the New Testament, such as gospel of peace, gospel of God, gospel of grace, and so forth. The expression gospel of the kingdom actually occurs less frequently than the other expressions, such as gospel of Christ. Gospel of the kingdom occurs 4 times. Gospel of Christ occurs 10 times. But you can't derive the official name of the gospel simply by counting the number of occurrences, because there are certainly more things involved than that. Obviously, Paul didn't originate the terminology. Jesus Christ was the one who was the source of that information. Let's look at, first of all, Hebrews chapter 1. The book of Hebrews, and you're not going to find the expression here, but this expresses something that is important in understanding the way that God communicates with people at this time, since Hebrews chapter 1, starting in verse 1, says, God, who at various times and in different ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he's appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds. So it talks about a different way that God is communicating with mankind now in what we call New Testament times versus an Old Testament time, for he dealt through human prophets to convey his message to the nation of Israel. Luke 16, verse 16, makes the statement here that does use the term kingdom of God and being preached. Luke 16, 16 says, which is pretty similar to what is given here, although a little more specific information. Luke 16, 16 tells us, the law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, the kingdom of God has been preached. The Greek word is euangelizo again. And everyone is pressing into it. So notice here, in a very important landmark statement about how God communicates since the time of John the Baptist, which was the kind of dividing line between the way God dealt with the nation of Israel, with human prophets, and now through Jesus Christ was the time of the ministry of John the Baptist. It says that the law and the prophets were the way that God communicated prior to that time, and since that time the kingdom of God has been preached. Doesn't say the gospel, but, you know, it's obviously what that's referring to. In Mark chapter 1, which is book of Mark is generally acknowledged to be the first of the so-called synoptic gospels that was written, and it's felt like that some of the other gospel writers may have consulted Mark's gospel. So Mark was, we heard about him in About Our Father's Business. He did have some good things that he did later on in his life, and by the way, Paul and Barnabas were reconnected too, so they didn't just go their separate ways and stay that way. Anyway, Mark chapter 1, verse 1 says, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Down to verse 14, talks about the content of the gospel. And here we see the same time demarcation that we saw in Luke 16, verse 16. We read down here, now after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, and saying, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe in the gospel. So here it's called the gospel of the kingdom of God, and it says that the essence of what he was preaching was access to the kingdom of God. The time is at hand, repent and believe the gospel. Time is fulfilled, rather, and the kingdom of God is at hand. So why is it called the gospel of Jesus Christ in verse 1? Well, actually, there are two different ways to understand that, and it's either one is possible in the Greek language. One would be that it's a gospel about Jesus Christ, and the other one is the gospel which was the one that Jesus preached. Now, mainstream Christianity takes the first meaning. It's a gospel about Jesus Christ. And yeah, of course it's about Jesus Christ, but it also is a gospel that Jesus Christ preached. And the main content of his preaching was to be able to be in the kingdom of God. Now, actually, you have to be able to go through, as we'll see later, Jesus Christ to be in the kingdom of God. So obviously Christ is involved in the gospel message. But at any rate, it could mean one of both of those particular options, and obviously both of those statements are certainly true. In the accounts of Christ's ministry and teaching, the gospel and the term preach the gospel appear in the context of the kingdom of God. In these four books of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the word gospel in Greek always appears either as simply the gospel or gospel of the kingdom of God, or gospel of the kingdom, something along that line. That's the only way that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John describe the gospel. They either say the gospel or they refer to the kingdom of God or the gospel of the kingdom of God. The expression kingdom of God itself appears 68 times in the New Testament, 53 of which are in the gospel accounts. Of course, Matthew uses a little different expression, kingdom of heaven, which is sort of a euphemistic way of expressing it. That occurs 32 times, all but two of which are in Matthew and two others in other locations. And 20 New Testament passages conveying parables that Jesus taught contain wording similar to the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God is like. So you can see the preponderance of evidence shows that in the gospel accounts, kingdom of God is the main subject material of the gospel. In Acts chapter 1 and verse 3, which is written about after Jesus' death and resurrection, tells us that he presented himself alive to the apostles after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days, and notice, and speaking things pertaining to the kingdom of God. So after his resurrection, it points out that Jesus spoke things about the kingdom of God. Now, obviously, you don't hear that today. I mean, when people talk about the gospel, you don't really hear even that much. I very seldom, of course, I don't try to listen to other, religious stations, but you very seldom, if ever, hear that expression, kingdom of God. You hear gospel, but you don't hear gospel of the kingdom of God, let alone have the content be correct. All right, what about Paul? Did he preach a different gospel? Well, not according to what he said in Galatians 1, verses 6 through 9. You know, there are scholars who tend to believe it and emphasize that Paul kind of improved on Jesus Christ. You know, that he revised Christ, and that's more up to date. And then as time goes on, we've learned more and more, so kind of Paul's out of date now too. So obviously they're the latest experts on the scene since they come after. The term is called progressive revelation. That's what some people believe. Well, we know, of course, that that's not the case because Paul preached the same gospel that Jesus Christ did. And that's what he says here in verse 6 of Galatians chapter 1. He says, I marvel, writing to the churches in Galatia, that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. That would be the gospel that Christ preached. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you received, let him be accursed. Now, the expression gospel of the kingdom or gospel of the kingdom of God does not appear in Paul's writings, quote unquote, in those particular words. But he uses the term gospel 69 times in his writing, and he also refers many, many times to the kingdom of God. So you don't have to see the full expression gospel of the kingdom of God to know that, and I don't want to take the time to go through all those, but all the different places where the term kingdom of God is used in Paul's writings. But I will come down right to the end of the book of Acts, which is enough to show that that was certainly the major content that he used in preaching the gospel. Acts 19, verse 8, first of all, when he went to Ephesus, summarizes his preaching in Ephesus. It says he went into the synagogue and spoke boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading concerning things of the kingdom of God. So there you see the content of the kingdom of God. Chapter 20 and verse 25, when he called together the elders at Ephesus prior to his departure and his final meeting with the elders there, he summarizes in verse 25 by saying, indeed, now I know that you all among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God will see my face no more. And the final mention of the Apostle Paul is in Acts chapter 28, first of all, in verse 23. So when they had appointed him a day, many came to him in his lodging, to whom he explained and solemnly testified of the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses and the prophets, from morning until evening. So here it says he talked about Jesus Christ and about the kingdom of God from morning until evening. The final mention of Paul is in verse 31, the book of Acts. It says that he was, quote, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching the things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, so that no one forbidding him. Now, the reason I think, and of course the Bible doesn't tell us specifically, but the reason that Paul used somewhat different approach and emphasized so much more about Jesus Christ is because he was dealing with a Jewish audience at first, anyway, who understood about the kingdom of God. But Jesus Christ was something new that they didn't understand. And Jesus said in John chapter 10, verses 7 through 9, that he said, I'm the door of the sheep. All whoever came before me are thieves and robbers. Verse 9, he says, I'm the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. And another scripture I didn't think to put in my notes in the book of Acts, I don't remember where exactly, but it says there's no other name under heaven whereby we must be saved. So obviously this was new knowledge to the Jewish culture with their background. They understood about the kingdom of God. They didn't understand the importance and the role of Jesus Christ in the gospel. So therefore you see an awful lot of emphasis, of course, on Jesus Christ, but he also taught a great deal about the kingdom of God as well. So the apostles and ministers of the apostolic church preached the gospel of the kingdom of God, the same gospel that Jesus preached during his earthly ministry. What about us? Well, we're all very familiar, I think, with the prophecy in Matthew 24 and verse 14. Sometimes people refer to this as, in different ways, it's actually a prophecy. The Great Commission of the Church, Mr. Holliday mentioned in about our Father's business, is found in Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20, to teach everything that Jesus taught them to the world. And he said, in fact, let's turn there first. I meant to put that in my notes, didn't make it in, so I'm glad he mentioned it. But Matthew 28 and verses 18 through 20. Then Jesus came and spoke to them, that would be the disciples. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in or into the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. So, two very important things here. Well, there's more than that, but I would emphasize this time. One of them is saying to teach them all things that he had taught. Now, he was giving this to his personal disciples. But the second thing is, he said, I'll be with you to the end of the age. What does that mean? Does that mean his disciples are going to live until his return? Obviously not. So what that tells us then is that this is an ongoing responsibility of his disciples down through the ages. You know, in John 17, Jesus prayed not only for his disciples at that time, but he said, all who will believe in me through their word. So that means us today. We're included in there as well. He said he'd be with us in this great commission of preaching and teaching all the things that he taught that we have, of course, recorded in the scriptures. And one of those things is found then in Matthew 24 and verse 14. Matthew 24, verse 14, very familiar scripture we've heard many times over the years, says, and this gospel of the kingdom will be preached, the Greek word is kerusso, in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come. Now, this doesn't say technically that who's going to do it. It says it's going to be preached. So the significance in terms of the point we made earlier, it shows that even at the end of the age, the term gospel of the kingdom is still the main way to describe the gospel. The parallel account in Mark 13:10 also says the gospel must first be preached to all the nations. It does not add gospel of the kingdom as Matthew does. Do you think that the two witnesses will preach the gospel? Yeah, I would say so. They may reach more people in a short period of time they prophesy than what we do simply because the whole world's attention will be focused on them. There's another prophecy in Revelation 14, verses 6 and 7, of an event that's going to take place right toward the end, where it says, "Then I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth." The everlasting gospel, meaning same one that Jesus preached, same one that Paul preached, because there's only one. "To every nation, tribe, tongue, and people." So that would be preaching the gospel to the whole world, is what Matthew 24:14 prophesies. "Saying with a loud voice, fear God, give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea, and springs of water." And obviously, based upon what we mentioned from Matthew 28, verse 18 through 20, preaching the gospel is certainly a responsibility of God's people down through the ages, as part of teaching the world, or people who are receptive, teaching all the things that Jesus Christ taught. All right, so one of the things about this very familiar scripture is it says the gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all nations. What does it mean to preach the gospel as a witness? For some reason, I'm not sure how this ever got started, but we used to think, and some people still do, that this meant simply to inform people, not to try to convince them or convert them. To preach them as a witness, well, that just means you just tell them about it, so you can go back and say, "Yeah, I told you so." Well, actually, I wrote an article on this subject for the Ministerial Journal some time back. So this is official church doctrine. It was published in our Ministerial Journal that explained what the word means to preach the gospel as a witness. The English word witness is the New King James translation, the Greek word martyrion. Other translations use testimony. The Greek verb form of this, martyreo, and I don't expect you to write these all down, but anyway, same word, different form. It's kind of like, you know, water versus ice versus vapor. It's the same word, you know, as a noun form, verb form, whatever. Anyway, the verb form means to provide information about a person or an event concerning which the speaker has direct knowledge. Same thing it means, like a witness in court. If you get a subpoena to testify in court, you're a witness. You talk about what you know about something that you've seen. Simply what the word means. It means that in Greek, means that in English. The person who gives this testimony is also known as a witness. You know, I mean, there's such a thing as a character witness. Where you stand up and say, "Yeah, he's a character, all right." No, you know. Anyway, you probably heard that term as well. So, and therefore, it's a person who can give information to bring to light, you know, just details about something or to confirm something. How are the apostles witnesses? Well, after his death and resurrection, Jesus told his personal disciples in Luke 24, if you turn there, Luke 24, verses 46 and 49. Starting verse 46 of Luke 24. "It was written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance of sins should be preached in his name to all nations beginning at Jerusalem. And he says to them, and you are witnesses of these things." What does that mean? It means that they were there and they saw Christ die. They saw him buried. They saw him resurrected. Or at least they saw him after he was resurrected. So the disciples were witnesses because they were there when these things happened, when Jesus was put to death. They talked with the risen Christ. Thomas even thrust his hand into his side. Later, Jesus reminded them in Acts 1, verse 8, he said, "You shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria to the very end of the earth." Here again, Jesus charges them to testify to what they have seen. Just like you would do if you saw an accident and someone came over and, you know, got your phone number and said, you know, you saw the accident. Would you appear as a witness in court to testify that this is the other guy's fault? This other guy, you know, ran through the stop sign or whatever it might be. Their testimony, in other words, was to confirm the veracity of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, which, as we know, is at the heart and core of the gospel message, because it's only through Jesus Christ that we can enter the kingdom of God. The disciples were commissioned to preach the gospel throughout the world, backing up their message with the personal testimony as eyewitnesses. You know, it carries a lot of credibility if you can say, I was there, I saw it. Okay? So that's what he commissioned them to do. So therefore, when it came time to choose a successor to Judas, remember we covered that last time, Peter said it had to be someone who was with Christ from the beginning, through the time of his death and resurrection, so that he could then serve as a witness, to go out there and tell people, I was there. I was with him all through his life. I saw him die. I talked to him after he's resurrected. All right, now let's ask this question. Did the apostles seek to convince or convict those they preached to? Or did they just go out and say, here, read this? And just drop the message and say, you know, Christ died. I saw it happen. Take it or leave it. Is that what you read in the scriptures? I don't think so. As we've seen, the very definition of the words for witness and testimony clearly indicate the motive of seeking to convince. If you appear as a witness in a trial, you're trying to convince the judge or the jury, look, I saw this happen, and I can verify that this is the way it was. And that was obviously what they were to do as well. The scriptural record speaks of a very powerful impact of their message. Again, in Acts chapter 1, verse 8 in the New Living Translation, tells us the source of certainly the power, or a lot of the power, has to do with what we'll be commemorating coming up here soon in the day of Pentecost. Acts 1 verse 8 tells us, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And you will be my witnesses, telling people about me everywhere, in Jerusalem, throughout Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. So moving forward then, chapter 4 and verse 33. I'll read it in King James first, but go ahead and keep your New Living as I read it there too. But the New King James says, and with great power the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. New Living says the apostles testified powerfully to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and God's great blessing was upon them all. Does that look like they were just going in there just to not expecting him to believe it and just saying, well, here's the way it is? No, it says they did it very powerfully. So while God was the source of that power through the Holy Spirit, the passage also could refer to the powerful effect of their preaching because of their conviction, because they saw it happen. Peter and the other apostles referred to themselves as witnesses on numerous other occasions in the book of Acts. Acts 13:1 refers to numerous other quote-unquote witnesses of Christ's resurrection. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15 that more than 500 people saw Christ in his resurrected form. All these people could offer their personal testimony to confirm the truth of the resurrection. This obviously gave great credence to the veracity of the gospel message, especially to the Jewish mind, because remember, I've quoted the scripture many times in 1 Corinthians 1:22, which says the Greeks seek after wisdom, and Jews request a sign, a miracle. So, I mean, the fact that somebody could say, I was there, I saw it happen, obviously a resurrection is a miracle, right? So that would give great credibility to the gospel message. That's what a witness is for, is to give credibility to whatever it is you're testifying for. Secular use, same thing in scriptural use. All right, now, convincing versus convicting versus converting. Who does what here? Because I think a lot of people have thought, well, we can't convert people, so therefore we're just giving it to them and they're not going to understand. You're missing something in the middle there. Because to convert is not the same thing as to convince or convict. You know, Jesus said, as we know, if we've heard many times in the past in John 6:44, no one can come to me, Jesus said, unless the Father who sent me draws him. And verse 65 says, no one can come to me unless it's been granted to him by my Father. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 2 that the Holy Spirit is necessary to properly process spiritual truth. So we can't convert people. That's not our purpose in preaching the gospel. But we can convince people. We can even convict people. It's up to God to decide whether or not to convert them. So it's very, very important to realize that. That's what a witness does. People can become convinced of spiritual truths. They can even be convicted. A lot of times that conviction doesn't last, but they can still be convicted. you know, many people believed Jesus Christ because they agreed with him and were impressed by what he taught. But many, perhaps most of them, never became converted, and some even turned on him when he taught what they disagreed with. You read that in John chapter 8. Many people in this day and age became convicted to change their lives as a result of 9/11. Remember that? How many of those people are still living that way? A lot of them probably aren't, because they're just human-based conviction. The human intellect and human motivation to change are a far cry from the permanent changes that God brings about by the process that we call conversion. But becoming convinced and convicted can lead to conversion, but only if and when God chooses to grant that opportunity and draw those individuals through his Spirit. All right, so what does this all this have to do with preaching the gospel? Obviously, we saw that the apostles preached the gospel with conviction. They testified to the death and burial and resurrection of Christ, thus seeking to convince and convict those who heard them. We today should preach with the same passion, seeking to convince and convict those who hear or read what we preach and teach as an organization. Our job is to preach the gospel with conviction. It's up to God to determine whom he chooses to grant the opportunity to lead to repentance and conversion. But we did not see the death of Christ. We didn't see the resurrection of Christ. So in what way are we witnesses? How do we preach the gospel as a witness? What about us? Well, one of the ways is in Matthew chapter 5, verses 14 and 16, a very familiar passage. Matthew 5, verses 14 and 16 tells us that you're the light of the world. A city that's set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, that it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your God, your Father in heaven. We are witnesses that give testimony to what? As we used to say in YRU, God's way works. Our lives bear testimony to that. If people say, well, how could I keep the Sabbath? I work. Duh, so do I. I keep the Sabbath. You know, I mean, your life is a way of preaching the gospel as a witness, because your life is a witness or an example of the gospel. Now, we used to always say, well, you know, lights don't make any noise. Of course, that was before fluorescence, I guess. But anyway, so therefore the idea was, well, you just set a quiet example and keep your mouth shut. Don't ever talk about the Bible. I don't know where we ever got that idea either. That's certainly not the case. 1 Peter 3:15. I mean, we knew about this, but somehow some people didn't make the connection between the two. 1 Peter 3:15 tells us, says, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason of the hope that's in you with meekness and fear. So much for keeping your mouth shut, right? New Living puts it this way. It says, instead, you must worship Christ as the Lord of your life. And if someone asks you about your Christian hope, always be ready to explain it. But do this in a gentle and respectful way. Keep your conscience clear. Then if people speak against you, they will be ashamed when they see what a good life you live because you belong to Christ. Sort of a, you know, way of paraphrasing it. So this isn't just telling us to be able to give people's answers to people's questions. It also gives us something else very important. I mean, people can ask you what you believe. If you just, you know, say it in monotone and maybe look embarrassed in the process, that doesn't give a real good impression. Notice something else it says before it says you're ready to give a defense or an answer. We tend to read right over that. It says, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. Or the New Living paraphrases by saying, instead you must worship Christ as the Lord of your life. In other words, it's saying to really be able to give a productive, profitable answer to people who ask, you first of all have to have God's way of life as a special place in your heart. You have to be convicted. You know, it's not just what you say, it's how you say it. I've said this many times. When I first heard in the Old World Tomorrow program, Garnet Armstrong said, God exists and you can prove it. I didn't believe it, but I knew he did. I could tell the conviction in his voice. If some people just would have said it, you know, humanly speaking, I'd not be here today. But I thought, well, he knows something I don't know. I better check into this. See, there's the key right there. The principle is found in Matthew 12:34. I'll read this in different translations. The New King James says, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. New English translation says, the mouth speaks from what fills the heart. New Living says, whatever is in your heart determines what you say. I mean, just take a note of this after services, you know. What do you talk about? You talk about things that are in your mind, in your heart, you know. And it's saying God's truth ought to be in our hearts to the point where if someone starts talking about something and they ask you what you believe, you'll be able not only to give them the answer, but you'll say it in a way that they can tell you really believe this. And then the example of your life backs it up. Now there you really are being a witness to God's way of life. Another passage here that shows what this is talking about in actual practice is in the book of Acts, chapter 8, and first four verses. Chapter 8, book of Acts, first four verses. New King James says, at that time, a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And notice verse 4. Therefore, those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. The Greek word there is euangeliso. They went everywhere sharing the good news. The New English translation says, now those who had been forced to scatter went around proclaiming the good news of the word. You know, most translations render this in such a way that they went out and started, you know, got up on a pedestal and stumped, started preaching, formal preaching. It can mean, and I believe it does mean, simply sharing the good news based upon what I said. Their hearts were filled with this, they were motivated, they were convicted, and they took every opportunity not to try to convert people, but they couldn't help themselves. They talked about it because it was had a special place in their hearts. The Tyndale Commentary makes this summary of this particular verse. It says, the story begins by showing how the persecution of the church in Jerusalem was turned to good effect. Those who were driven from their homes or felt it wise to leave them preached the word as good news as they went about from place to place. It's interesting that this particular movement is not attributed to any specific guidance of the Spirit, such as occurred at other crucial stages in the expansion of the church. Notice this. It seems rather to have been regarded as the natural thing for wandering Christians to spread the gospel. Perhaps opportunities for doing so arose naturally, as the people into whose midst they came asked them why they left their homes. Boy, you left your home. Wow, why'd you do that? They answer. They tell them. And they do it with enthusiasm. And, you know, result in a lot of people believing. That's what it's really all about. Hebrews 12:1, don't need to turn there. I'm going to get this done here. But Hebrews 12:1 speaks of a great cloud, or could you translate crowd of witnesses mentioned in chapter 11, the book of Hebrews, which describes, or at least summarizes, chronicles the lives of men and women whose personal lives and heroic deeds testified to the depth of their convictions and their dedication to God and His plan. People, it says, who were sawed asunder. You know, a lot of people were martyred because they would do that rather than give up the truth. That's a witness. What's interesting is the word witness in Greek can also be translated martyr. A martyr is a witness that gives his life or her life to show the convictions of their beliefs and the sincerity of their convictions. But we all share the responsibility of preaching the gospel. Not formally. You don't have to go out in the street corner or stand up on a platform somewhere. But we speak the gospel by our works and also by our words, you know, give an answer. Or sometimes if, you know, you're in a conversation and somebody starts saying, boy, the world sure is in bad shape, isn't it? You don't have to wait, I hope they ask me why it is. Throw it out and say, well, you know, I think it's because we're living in times mentioned in the Bible. I've read some booklets and we got some magazines I read, you know, that really spell it out. Fine to do that. It's good to do that. That's being a witness. So the responsibility of being a witness involves a lot more than what some have thought, as is implicit in the meaning of the word and certainly pointed out in the scriptural record. You may remember I've repeated this statement many times. I thought it was a classic statement. Bob Dick once said, we have to be a work before we can do a work. It's not just a matter of how many magazines you crank out, how much radio or television time. You have to be a work first. Your life has to be an example. It has to be a witness of God's way of life. It's interesting, you know, in the famous 12-step program of AA, the 12th step is basically sharing the message of AA to others. Notice where it is, the 12th step, for that same reason, because you have to go through all other 11 steps to gain sobriety and stability before you are qualified to have any credibility to share the message with others. And that's the same principle we're talking about here. So let's close with this three scriptures here that kind of put this all in a proper context as far as preaching the gospel. And what does it really boil down to? I mean, sure, it's, you know, the understanding and content of the gospel. It's about the kingdom of God. We understand it. A lot of other people don't. That's good. It's great. It's to our credit. But if that's all we have, if all we have is just the information that's correct, that's not going to get it from what it says in 1 Corinthians 13. I'm going to read in New Living, first three verses. Because, you know, we have responsibilities when God gives us knowledge with what we do with that knowledge. Not only what we, how we apply it in our lives, but how we come across to others as well. It says here, if I could speak all the languages of earth and of angels, but didn't love others, I would only be a noisy gong or clanging cymbal. If I had the gift of prophecy, and if I understood all of God's secret plans and possessed all knowledge, and if I had such faith I could move mountains. Anybody fit those descriptions? I don't think so. But didn't love others, I would be nothing. If I gave everything I have to the poor and even sacrificed my body, I could boast about it. But if I didn't love others, I would have gained nothing. Another one-liner that I shared with you recently, I think it was actually Larry Salyer that said this, and I thought that was really eloquent. He said, people don't care what you know until what? You remember? Till they know you care. You know, we sometimes talk about the Sabbath being a sign of God's people. Well, maybe one of them, but the most important sign of God's people is found in John 13, verse 34, also in New Living, where Jesus said, so now I'm giving a new commandment. Love each other just as I've loved you, so you also should love each other. Verse 35, your love for one another will prove to the world that you're my disciples. Because there are all kinds of people that have a steel. You know, I've talked with people down through the decades I've been a minister that relayed their quest to find the truth. Go from one organization to another. And, you know, you've probably experienced that as well, maybe in your past, if you didn't grow up, so, quote, unquote, in the church. You go listen to somebody, boy, that really makes sense. Then you go listen to somebody else, and they say something opposite. They say, well, that makes sense, too. You know, Ephesians 4 talks about, like, being tossed to and fro with every wind of doctrine. What people are really looking for is someone who cares. You know, I thought it was so heartwarming that how Sammy expressed coming back to church. She said, I want to come back home. You know, doesn't get any better than that. She recognizes that that's what it's about. God's people is family. We love each other. And people can see that, then they say, boy, you got something. Because we live in a very unloving world. If people see that, then they say, well, okay, I want to find out a little more what makes you tick. One other scripture, one final one here, that also is very, very important, is in John 17, verse 20, which I'll also read in New Living. John 17 and verse 20. Once again, something Jesus said about his disciples at that time, but here he even says it's also for future disciples of his. He says, I'm praying not only for these disciples, but also for all who will ever believe in me through their message. I pray that they will all be one, just as you and I are one, as you are in me, Father, and I am in you, and that they may be one in us. Why? So that the world will believe that you sent me. You want to know why it's so important that we have unity and peace and that we have leaders who work together in cooperation and harmony? Because it affects the credibility of the gospel. If people see an organization that has division and discord, you think they're going to listen to the message of how to have peace and joy? Not going to happen. And Satan knows that too. And that's why, you know, he tries to cause division. He's done a great job of it in Christianity, even amongst God's people down through the ages. Not just this day and age, but all down through the ages. I hope and I believe that we've turned a corner on the challenges that the council's been dealing with for some time now. And I think as a result of that, I believe and certainly pray that we'll all experience the love and unity that's vital to our commission of preaching the gospel and teaching the world what Jesus taught us and also his disciples down through the ages. You know, it's often been said that the best form of advertising is word of mouth. I'm sure you've heard that. We know the same thing is true with preaching the gospel. Down through the years, our main source of new members has always been what we call member contact. That shouldn't come as any surprise, especially now. We live in a very suspicious world. It's gotten all the more suspicious because of all the scams and shams and different things that are out there in religion and every other aspect of life, it seems like. You know, you, just put it personally, you have credibility with people that you know that respect you, that we as an organization don't have, because they don't know who we are. They know who you are. You work with them, your family, your friends, your schoolmates. They see your example, and you have credibility. So you are sort of the connecting point with those people and what we preach as an organization. You have a very, very important part to play in preaching the gospel. You can't convert them. Neither can our formal preaching and publishing efforts. But you can convince them. You can convict them. You can motivate them by your example and by the answers that you give. So, you know, I want to do all I can to make the gospel known and believed and convicted in Central Oregon. How about you? You know, we got more chairs in here. We'd be happy to have more people here. And, you know, our part in the work is a lot more than the old proverbial pray and pay. Our lives need to be a testimony and a witness in preaching the gospel and also being able to answer people when they ask us why we believe what we do.